Turning in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7. Entering something of a new section. If chapters 1 to 5 of Isaiah are an introduction, an orientation to the whole book's message, and chapter 6 is a little bit like when you go to the grocery store and you get those cans of concentrated orange juice, right? And then you put the can, you take a couple spoonfuls and you eat it, right, kids? But the rest of it you put and you dilute with water and it turns into a big jug of orange juice. That's like chapter 6. If the whole book were packed into one concentrated can, chapter 6 is a bit like that, when Isaiah is called and given his marching orders as a prophet and a brief overview of the message he would preach and the effect that message would have. Now, chapter 7, we are turning into an important incident when Isaiah performed his function as a prophet towards the king of Judah at the time and towards his royal administration and the people more generally. Chapter 7 is a famous chapter, partly because of its importance to us at Christmas time, with one prophecy in here that I'm sure you'll recognize when we get there. So we're going to read from verse 1 of chapter 7 down to verse to the end of the chapter in verse 25. If you would stand, we will give our attention to the Lord as he speaks to us this morning through the reading of his word. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Yashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines, and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all the thorn bushes, and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, worth 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as you bade Ahaz be still before your word, that we, by your grace, will be able to still ourselves before your word to us today, that we will be made firm in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This chapter opens with a meeting of Ahaz's war cabinet. His officials gathered around him on the inspection of the part of the city that would be relied on for emergency water supply, the conduit of the upper pool out on the highway to the washer's field. They're inspecting the city's infrastructure. This is a very urgent moment in Ahaz's administration, because his enemies are gathering around him at an alarming rate, with alarming strength. We probably need a tiny little lesson in history and geography to understand this situation that Ahaz was in. You all know that Ahaz was the king of Judah, which was the southern part of what we call the land of Israel. David had ruled over all 12 tribes, but his grandson Rehoboam had ruled in such a way that the tribes rebelled against him, the 10 northern tribes. So there was a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. Ahaz is king of Judah in Jerusalem. The king in the north was called Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And the north is commonly called Ephraim, because Ephraim was one of the biggest tribes in the northern kingdom. So that's the first bit that we need to understand. Relations between the south and the north were not good. The northern kingdom of the Israelites, the southern kingdom of Judah, they were constantly at odds with each other. And during Ahaz's reign, they had been not only at odds with each other, but at all-out war. Previous to the events of chapter 7 of Isaiah, we read in the book of Kings about a disastrous military confrontation between the south and the north that led to 200,000 captives being taken from Judah up to the northern kingdom. And God in his grace stirred up a prophet, and the hearts of the people were softened in the north to send those captives back. But Ahaz had firsthand demonstration of how weak his own kingdom was compared to the northern kingdom. That had been a military disaster. Syria is the country just north of the northern kingdom. It's still in the place that we refer to as Syria today. And Syria, just before the events of Isaiah chapter 7, had recently captured a major port city of Elath, down in the Gulf of Aqaba, the shipping route probably to Persia and India. And that major port city, which had been under the control of Judah, was taken by Syria. So Ahaz had been suffering military defeat after defeat. And then we learn also in the book of Kings and Chronicles that the Edomites in the southwest of Judah were taking advantage of Ahaz's weakness and starting to move in and encroach on Judah's territory and settle as their own territory. And the Philistines on the west towards the Mediterranean Sea, they were taking advantage of the opportunity too and making raids and encroaching even on that side of Judah's territory. This is a very difficult moment for the kingdom of Judah and for Judah's king, Ahaz. And then Judah's intelligence network runs up the ladder, the news, that Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim, we call them, or they're called here, have decided to enter into an alliance together against the southern kingdom of Judah. So not only does Ahaz have many enemies, but now his two worst enemies have joined up together against him. Hard to imagine worse news coming. I mean, this is a very bad day for Ahaz. The reason that Syria and Israel allied together against Judah, we can kind of conjecture why they would do this, seems to have been because of another major world power emerging to the north and east of Syria in what we would know as northern Iraq. The city of Mosul now is the ancient site of this ancient city of Nineveh. And Nineveh was the capital of a new world empire that was just forming at this time, and these were the Assyrians. Now, every Tuesday morning for the last little while, I've had to make sure that we remember, right, everybody who comes to Tuesday Bible study, when we say Assyria, we have to really shout the A so that we don't get Syria and Assyria mixed up, right? That can get confusing. So remember, those are two different countries. And Isaiah has decided that he thinks it would be better policy to link up with Assyria rather than try to join other smaller countries against Assyria. That's been Ahaz's policy. Syria and Israel, they won't have this. They want to make their position against Assyria stronger, so they've decided they're going to team up, throw out Ahaz, and put in another king, one of their guys. He's described in this chapter here. We don't know his name or anything about him, but he's the son of Tabeel. So these two foreign powers, for their own reasons, have decided they want to install a new king on the throne of Jerusalem to get rid of Ahaz, to put an end to the dynasty and the house of David, and make Judah just another one of the nations set in a battle against this new world power, Assyria. That's the situation. Ahaz is quite rightly in a bit of a fuss. Their hearts, the hearts of Ahaz and his counselors, shook, we learn in verse 2, as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. It's a desperate moment. Now, Ahaz was a very practical man. I mean, he was a king. You have to be a practical man to be a king, right? Well, he was a very, very practical man, and he decided, and we learn this from the book of 2 Kings, that the best strategy in this situation would be to send a letter and a gift to the king of Assyria. And we learn in 2 Kings 16 that he was not restrained at all in his message towards Assyria. He really buttered them up. He said, "I am your servant and I am your son. Now come and rescue me from Syria and Israel who are attacking me." And he sent along with that message a huge gift of gold and silver that he took from the furniture of the temple, which he hacked to bits and stripped of all the nice parts, so that he could send them off to Assyria as something of a bribe or an offering to make the king of Assyria favorable towards him. Very practical man Ahaz was. He was willing to do what needed to be done. And now into the middle of this war cabinet meeting with this practical man at the top of the table, Isaiah walks in with a word from God. And his word is quite naive, probably it seemed, quite impractical. He says to Ahaz, no need to worry, no need to fear. Certainly no need to go to the length of sinning against God by allying with the king of Assyria and inviting him to be your overlord and master, because this Pekah fella who rules in Israel and this Rezin guy who rules in Syria, they're just two stumps of firebrands. They're like two leftover matches, and they're not going to last, and their plans are not going to stand. Their strategy will fail. You will be secure. Do not fear. Ahaz, if you will believe, you will be confirmed, but if you do not believe, you will not be established. And you can imagine the awkwardness in a hard-headed policy meeting of the war cabinet with this guy Isaiah bringing a message like this into the room. Well, God, in his grace, was generous to Ahaz and the other counselors that Isaiah was speaking to, because he added to his message signs calculated to make his message easier to believe. So this is a wonderful thing about the Lord. He not only gives us the truths that we need to understand and believe and lay hold of, he actually mercifully makes it easy for us to believe. And one of the ways he does this is by adding signs to his message. One of those signs, there's two of them in this chapter, and one of them is walking with Isaiah, flesh and blood sign, Isaiah's son, whose name was, we don't know exactly why Isaiah had named him this. I wonder if the Lord had directed him to name him Shear Yashub years before in order to prepare for this meeting, but we don't know, we're not told. But at any rate, Isaiah's son had the perfect name for this occasion. His name was Shear Yashub, meaning a remnant will return. You can just imagine Isaiah, oh, hi, Ahaz, meet a remnant will return. A remnant will return. This is Ahaz. Now I'm going to give you a message, Ahaz. And it just so happens that my son standing here as the sign of God's intention and ability to prepare in advance his plans and make them stand for years. A remnant will return. That's a sign of hope, isn't it? That idea of a remnant is constantly, all the way through this book of Isaiah, through the prophets, and more generally through the Bible, the key word for the fact that God is not going to forsake his promise to Abraham and his promise to David. Whatever happens to God's people, there will always be those through whom God's saving purposes will be established and advanced. He will not be left without people to worship him. He will not be left without covenant people to be his people and for him to be their God. There will always be a remnant. That's God's word to Ahaz here. Syria and Ephraim and Assyria and Edom and the Philistines and the Egyptians and anybody else, they cannot overturn the fact of Shear Yashub. God will have a remnant. It's a reason for hope, a reason for faith. It's also a reason for fear, because this remnant is going to return, and they're a remnant. What do those words mean? Well, they clearly mean that there's going to be some disaster after which only a remnant will be left. And there's some disaster from which that remnant will return. So this boy, the son of Isaiah, is a sign to Ahaz, both of God's sure and certain plan to bring salvation to this world by his covenant people, but also God's intention, equally sure and certain, to bring judgment to all who reject that plan and go after other gods and live their own way. This young boy is assigned to Ahaz. Ahaz, which are you? Are you the remnant or are you the rest of the people? Judgment is coming, Ahaz. Will you return? Will you be safe? That's the question posed by this boy, Shear Yashub, to this practical man, Ahaz. There's another sign that's given, and this is really the bulk of the chapter now, because the Lord turns to Ahaz again in verse 10 and 11, and he offers another sign. He says to Ahaz, ask anything. If you've ever been to a magic show of any kind, you know that it's a common practice for a magician to add realism to his performance and make it even more impressive by randomly selecting a volunteer from the crowd to prove that he couldn't have planned it in advance, that there's nothing that volunteer is contributing to the trick because they're just a random guy from the crowd, right? A way to make it even more impressive and make it even more forceful when that trick finally gets pulled off, that illusion. Well, this is kind of what the Lord is doing here. He says to Ahaz, I'm not just going to give you a sign, I'm going to let you pick your sign so that anything in heaven or anything in the deepest parts of the earth and the ocean, you name it, and I will use it to confirm the message that I'm giving you. What a generous offer. And if Ahaz had been thinking straight, he would have trusted the Lord by taking that offer up right away. But instead, what he does is very sneaky. He says, "Oh, no, Isaiah. Oh, no, 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 no. So you see, I read the Bible, and I read about what my forefathers, the Israelites, did in the wilderness when they tested God, and God made it very clear to them that they were wrong to test him by asking for a sign. They should have just believed rather than needing a sign. So, you know, Isaiah, I don't need a sign. I won't test the Lord." Now, you see what Ahaz is doing. He's being very pious. He's being very godly in an outward, showy way. But really what he's doing is the opposite of what he claims to be doing. The Lord has generously offered him a sign. It's no sin to take the Lord's offer. It would be sin for Ahaz to say, "You know, Isaiah, I won't believe unless God gives me a sign, and here are my terms, and unless God proves it to me, I won't take him at his word." That would be testing God, not trusting. That would be refusing to live by our ears, depending on God's word, and instead living by our eyes, depending on what evidence we can muster and gather in order to make our judgment about God's trustworthiness. That's testing God, and it's a terrible sin. But God wasn't asking Ahaz to test him. He was asking him to trust him by receiving this sign as an aid to his faith. And Ahaz very piously refused. Really, what had happened is Ahaz has already sent his letter off to Assyria with his gift. His practical plan is already in place, and Ahaz has no intention of wasting all that silver and gold by now backtracking on his plan. There's no intention of embarrassing himself in front of his war cabinet by messing around with Isaiah's theology instead of the practical realities of politics and foreign relations and military leadership. He's a practical man. Trusting God is not practical. And he has no interest in receiving either a word from the Lord or a sign to confirm that word, because that's just theology. It's just God stuff. It's just Bible-y stuff. We need reality. And so the Lord rebukes Ahaz in verse 13. Not only Ahaz, but also his whole administration. O house of David, that's the royal household and royal family, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Now verse 14, therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Important to notice here, this is not words of nice comfort to Ahaz. These are words of judgment and rebuke. The Lord will give you a sign. Now addressing not only Ahaz personally, but the whole royal administration and family. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, think of the context here. What's the threat being posed to Ahaz and his war cabinet? The threat is the line of David being ended and replaced with some other king, the son of Tabeel. The threat is that the nations are gathering against God and his anointed king. The threat is that the nations are scheming a way to undo God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that you will never lack a son to sit on my throne over my people Israel. And now Ahaz and all of his people are to believe that God will ensure that David's line will never be snuffed out because the virgin will conceive and bear a son. God's promise to Abraham that in your offspring all the nations will be blessed is in the background here as well. There will be one particular child born from among your descendants through whom all those nations will be blessed. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. This is a divine intervention in human history. Virgins just don't give birth. They just don't. It just doesn't happen. But in this one case, a virgin did. Just by the way, if you read a different Bible translation or maybe a commentary or some book that references this text that says, oh, the Hebrew word doesn't really mean virgin. Well, it's true. There's some complexity to translating the word. There's some other uses that are possible. But in this verse, to say that, behold, a woman will conceive after the ordinary manner of conception would be a totally useless sign. I mean, that happens all the time. What would that confirm? How would that display God's intention to intervene in the lives of his people with salvation that couldn't come from anywhere else? So really, that doesn't work. The virgin will conceive. Supernatural intervention on the part of God, the King of the nations, to ensure that his people would have a king. And his name shall be called Emmanuel. Through this child, through this offspring of the virgin, God will be with his people. God with us is what Emmanuel means. And that covenant promise, I will be your God, you will be my people, will be confirmed through everything that this child is and everything that this child does. That's why his name is Emmanuel. He is the truest and best and most permanent enduring proof of the truth that God is with us. That's the sign. But Ahaz personally is on the wrong end of this sign, isn't he? This is wonderful news for God's people in general, but Ahaz isn't one of God's people. And God gives this sign to Ahaz not so much as a comfort to him, but as a warning and as a threat. Because he says, as we continue down verse 15, 16, 17, he makes it clear that the circumstances of this child's arrival are not going to be pleasant circumstances. He'll be eating curds and honey. In other words, he won't be eating nice king's food. There won't be any royal budget for steak dinners when this child comes. He'll be eating the poorest of the food. Cottage cheese. Do you guys like cottage cheese? I would consider that the height of poverty if I were forced to eat cottage cheese on a daily basis. Just that's me personally. I don't like the stuff very much. Maybe if I had to eat it for a few months, I would have a different opinion. Maybe if I were really hungry. But it's not a royal table, typically, if it's set with simple food like a little bit of honey and a little bit of cottage cheese. That's what peasants eat. Kings eat fattened calves. So the arrival of this king is going to be in difficult circumstances. He knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. There's complexity here that I don't have time to explain or get into. Lots of different possible ways to translate things and things. Basically, you can just kind of scratch out that word when. It doesn't really belong there. There's nothing here about timing. It's just that these things will happen kind of together. He will know to refuse the evil and choose the good. He won't be like Ahaz, in other words, who's constantly refusing the good and choosing the evil. He'll be a good king. He'll have godly character. It'll be good news to have this king reigning over God's people rather than the current son of David, Ahaz. And then verse 16, we learn that before this comes to pass, the land will be deserted. The land whose two kings you dread. Again, there's a whole bunch of complexity here. I can't get into all the ins and outs of it. But essentially, I think this is a reference to the land of Israel. These two kings will be tearing it up. It'll be deserted. That's what the message is. The birth of this deliverer king is going to come on the far side of some terrible, disastrous events. And then verse 17, Yahweh will bring upon you and your people and your father's house. So the house of David is included under this judgment. Such days as have not come since the day that the kingdom split into two, Ephraim and Judah under King Rehoboam. That was 200 years gone at this point. And in those 200 years, they'd experienced famine, they'd experienced war, they'd experienced all sorts of economic and political crises, but not one of them would hold a candle to the days that the Lord was bringing upon them before he would send the virgin's child. And then we learn what must have been the knife in Ahaz's heart? What's the one phrase that summarizes the disaster that the Lord is going to bring? One phrase. Right at the end of verse 17, we learn it's the king of Assyria. In other words, the very one that practical Ahaz wrote to ask, hey, would you come and rescue me from my predicament, please? Mr. Tilgath-Pileser, nice, gentle, kind, generous, gracious king of the Assyrian armies, who are just lovely people, who you can trust and rejoice when they come. They're very nice, those Assyrian soldiers. It turns out that Ahaz was being a fool. He was trusting as a savior the very king who would, before long, wreak untold devastation over Ahaz's domains and over his people. The entire land of Judah, right up to the gates of Jerusalem, would be overrun by 200,000 Assyrian soldiers. And they very nearly made it into Jerusalem too before the Lord intervened in a remarkable way. That's 30 chapters in the future in Isaiah. That's chapters 36 to 39. Recount that event. But isn't it ironic? The very person that Ahaz was inclined to, with all of his practical focus, all of his hard-headed sense of the reality of how the world works, he looked to Tilgath-Pileser and said, that's the one who'll bring me salvation. The Lord says, that's the one who'll ruin you. And down through the next 8 or 9 verses, we learn just how terrible that destruction will be. I think for us living here in Northern California, we can sympathize with verse 23, where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver. It's huge money. I mean, real estate prices were high for this farmland in Judah. All that wealth, all that money, all that stability, all that safety, all that luxury would be replaced by briars and thorns. Not a soul left to till the fields. Just wilderness. Because Ahaz, for all of his practical focus, made the least practical judgment of all, trusting some ungodly earthly ruler to be his savior. And meanwhile, rejecting the promise of a Messiah born from a virgin who by his life and death and resurrection and ascension and reign and return would reconcile God to his people, restore them to his fellowship, reunite them in a loving, living relationship with God as sons to a father, and grant them eternal life. Oh, that's just pie in the sky. Give me Assyria. How many of you are inclined to think like that? You're at the doctor's office, and the truth of the resurrection of your body fades out of your mind as if it were just so much pie in the sky, sugar candy heavenland stuff, to quote some famous skeptic from the last century about heaven. Oh, you'll trust those MRIs and the scans and the charts and the machines and the surgeons and all the rest, but that Jesus will raise your body from the dead is farthest thing from your mind. Impractical. Don't bother me with that. Or you're in financial trouble and the truth that the Lord Jesus is preparing for you an inheritance in heaven that cannot be lost. That storing up treasure there is the safest treasure vault of all. Moth and rust and thieves don't affect it. Inflation can't destroy it. Stock markets can't whisk it all away. Does that seem impractical to you? Or you've had some moral crisis. You've sinned. And you want a practical solution to the guilt, the estrangement you feel from your friends and family and neighbors and your Lord in heaven. You want someone to tell you what to do. You want advice. You want maybe some some therapy of some kind to make you feel better, whatever it is, some solution to the problem, but don't come bothering me with news that God the Son has died and risen again to bear our sins and set us as righteous in God's sight. That's just Bible stuff. Impractical. Well, in all those situations, the message that Isaiah has for you is the message he had for Ahaz. The least practical thing to do in the world is to trust what the world thinks is practical. Sending your temple treasure and your best ambassador to the court of Tilgath-Pileser is the pie-in-the-sky fantasy, Ahaz. The reality, the bedrock on which your faith can firmly rest, is the truth that God will send the Son of the Virgin to be a better king than you'll ever be. To be a better deliverer than you can ever be. To deliver you not only from the enemies you can see with your eyes, but from the enemies that will hound you to hell. Deliver you from the death that confronts you when Syrian and Israelite armies come knocking, and the death that confronts you when God, the righteous judge of all the earth, comes knocking. And so the most practical thing to do in every situation is to do what Ahaz refused, to trust the Lord who confirms his words of salvation with actions, not only promising to send the son of a virgin, but actually sending him, and by sending him, making us his people and securing our future. Not only for a few weeks or a few months or a few years, but for untold thousands of generations. And making us a home in heaven where we can live with him forever. That's practical. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for delivering us, your people, not from the enemies that frighten us, according to what we can see, but from our biggest enemies. Not from the problems that bother us, especially in this world, but from our biggest problems. Thank you that we are now your people. You are our God, that God is with us himself. Because God the Son has walked among us, lived for us, died for us, risen for us, ascended for us, and sits reigning now for us, and will one day soon come for us, so that we can be with him forever. We ask that you will give us what Ahaz didn't have, faith, and that by that faith we will find life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.